We're still in the midst of the book of Revelation and will be for a while. What we had studied last was the matter of the first and second woes in the ninth chapter of Revelation. You remember there was a saying, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of these things were going to happen. So we saw that the first of these woes was the Saracen Arab invasion, which conquered and destroyed as a political entity a third of the Roman Empire, the southwestern third, North Africa, Egypt, Palestine, and indeed a good deal of Syria. Then we saw the second of these woes was the Turkish invasion, which destroyed the northeastern third of the Roman Empire. The northwestern third, Rome and the northern and western European provinces, of course, had fallen long before that. Then the 10th chapter of the book of Revelation was thrown in as a little parenthesis calling attention to something else. John had the vision of the angel standing one foot on the sea, the other on the land, and having in his hand an opened book. Not just open, but the Greek said having been opened, implying it was previously closed, which obviously was the reference to the Bible, which the Protestant movement had finally been able to get in print and available for churchgoers in general to read, and not just as a private monopoly for the priests. Now, starting the 11th chapter, a new thought is suddenly introduced here. Revelation chapter 11, verses 3 to 6. And I will give to my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the Lord of all the earth. And if any man desires to hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if any man shall desire to hurt them in this manner, must he be killed. These have power to shut the heaven that it rain not during the days of their prophecy. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Now, probably few things, even in the book of Revelation, have been the source of so much argument and disagreement as the identity of the two witnesses. And yet, I think the Bible gives the key to it pretty clearly. A few years ago, there was some odd crank up in the San Francisco Bay Area who used to write very solemn letters to Wesley Swift. He'd say, I am one of the two witnesses, and I think you are the other. Well, I can tell him he's mistaken. Now, would you like to know that you will live to see the two witnesses and what it says about them come to pass? Well, I'm going to be an old meanie and tell you you can't do it, just to spoil sport, no matter how long you live. Because the reason is that you're already 4.5 centuries too late. It's already happened. Now let's start analyzing this and see what proof we have for this. So, these two witnesses, the two olive trees and the two candlesticks. Well, now the first vision of this sort that appears in the Bible, and remember, the only key to any symbolic statement in the Bible, the only key to it is in the Bible itself. Never will you find anywhere else that key. Now, history will tell you whether you properly understand it, because you may be sure that God's prophecies actually come to pass. So let's look back at Zechariah 4, verses 1 to 14. I'm leaving out a few verses that are just repetitious and don't get to our particular point. And the angel that talked with me came again and wakened me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. And he said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have seen, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, with its bowl upon the top of it, and its seven lamps thereon. There are seven pipes to each of the lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So he asks the angel. He says, Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now your King James Version, whether it's Old Testament or New, says candlestick. And uniformly, Old Testament or New, it's wrong. That's part of the 27,000-odd mistranslations you find in it. The word is lampstand. You may have seen pictures of the ancient lamps. They look like a rather shallow, flat teapot. Through the hole in the top, the bowl could be filled with oil. In the spout, there was a string wick, which was lighted so that the flame burned at the tip of the spout. And these were not candlesticks in which you put wax candles, but they were lampstands which had either a flat surface on which a lamp could be set, or a socket into which a projection on the bottom of the lamp would be fitted. In either case, they were to hold lamps. Now you next run into this in the first chapter of the book of Revelation. John's first vision. He said that, this is Revelation 1, verses 12 and 20. And having turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. In other words, his vision of Jesus Christ in all his glory, standing beside these seven lampstands, and he said, having in his hand seven stars. So, in verse 20, Jesus Christ gives him the explanation. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks are the seven churches. Well, of course, we went over this matter of the seven churches right at the beginning of the thing, and we saw that these symbolize seven different periods in the history of the Christian church, from the time of the resurrection of Jesus Christ on to the present day. So, these candlesticks or lampstands represent the Christian church. Or actually, since we first pick up this symbolism in the Old Testament in Zechariah, it represents not only the Christian church, it represents the temple under the Old Testament. Now remember, both the Old Testament temple and the New Testament, quote, Christian, unquote, church, each have passed through various periods of infiltration and corruption by the enemy, in which they failed to carry out their light-giving purpose. But every once in a while, some good men got in and they got back on the job. Now, John especially was told that there were olive trees which were emptying out the olive oil through pipes into these lamps. And incidentally, it's worthy of note, Exodus 27, verse 20, and Leviticus 24, verse 2, that the only oil permitted to be used in the temple for filling the lamps that were kept burning, and especially the lamp that was never allowed to go out, always in the holy place, right in front of the veil that divided it from the innermost holy of holies, always there was a lamp burning. And the only oil permitted to be used was olive oil. Not that other oils wouldn't burn and give light, but remember that the olive tree was symbolic of God's people Israel. Well, two witnesses that we are told are the olive trees and the candlesticks. Well, who have been the great witnesses to the Word of God throughout all history? One class, of course, were the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New Testament. Those who were able not merely to repeat others' teachings, but to be able to say that I myself have heard it. Thus saith Yahweh. Now their witness was written down in the scriptures. But besides the occasional prophet who came along in the Old Testament, you had a considerable Levitical priesthood who did not personally receive new revelations of their own, but they were to study the writings of the prophets and to teach the people, so that under the Old Testament, just as under the New Testament, you have had as one witness the written testimony of those who were directly inspired, and you had the further testimony of those who had studied the Scriptures. Now, in John 5, verse 39, Jesus Christ reminded the Pharisees of this. You see, in those days, just as in that, in present day, you had a lot of people who were one-verse Bible authorities. Somebody had called their attention to one or two verses, and they thought they knew the Bible. And whoever can found his belief on anything, on just one verse, is grossly ignorant of the Bible, because it isn't all there in any one verse. So Jesus Christ said to these Pharisees, "Search the Scriptures, because ye think that in them ye have eternal life. And these are they which are witnesses of me." Now, of course, at that time, the only Scripture they could study was the Old Testament. Then you remember in the first chapter of the book of Acts, before Jesus Christ went back into heaven after his resurrection, he said to the people who were assembled, and this included a lot more than the apostles who had furnished written scripture in the Bible, he said, "You shall be witnesses unto me in Judea and throughout all the world." So you had the written witness and the spoken witness. Now, Jesus Christ said the seven candlesticks are the seven churches. So you can be sure the symbolism will be the same when you come to the two candlesticks and the two olive trees. Now, lamps cannot burn and give their light without oil. So the olive trees, the Old and New Testament, furnish the oil. And remember, the Bible often uses oil as a symbol of the Spirit of God, from which comes all truth. The two olive trees furnish the oil, so the lamps may give light. Now we read some peculiar things about these two witnesses. Revelation 11, verse 3, "And they shall prophesy," and by the way, that the word translated prophesy, both the Hebrew word in the Old Testament and the Greek word in the New Testament, means to teach, to foretell future events, is not an essential part of the meaning of the word. It's true that some who taught did foretell, but prophet and prophesy, as used in the Bible, in general mean teach. "And they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." Well, sackcloth, of course, was a symbol of calamity and of mourning. Remember, in those days, they made a great show of mourning for the dead and so on. And instead of wearing their normal, reasonably fine cloth garments, they put on coarse sackcloth. At funerals, they had hired mourners to wail and yowl and put on a great show. And because sackcloth was a symbol of grief, you note that in many places where the people's continued rascality was bringing down upon them a punishment, a judgment from God, they were told to put on sackcloth by way of showing mourning and grief for the wickedness they had engaged in. So, sackcloth here, a symbol of sorrow and persecution. Well, now we know, of course, from history, that from the establishment of the power of the papacy and the Catholic Church, which as near as you can fix a precise time for it would be 606 A.D., that anybody who objected to the paganism that was being made more and more a part of Catholic doctrine and Catholic ritual suffered terrible persecution, usually in the form of murder, often by horrible torture, burning alive, and that sort of thing. So these people who were witnessing to the truth in the early days, when there was as yet no Protestant movement, but just that individual people objected to the destruction of true Christianity and the substitution of paganism for it, they were undergoing persecution continually. Now, the Pope, you remember, finally got considerable territory. I guess he had fully a third of the whole peninsula of Italy under his control as a king, not a religious leader, but a monarch with ordinary earthly political powers. And in 1866, that power was broken. You remember that the Italian people finally rebelled. Who was their leader? I'll think of the name in a minute. But they threw off the shackles of the corrupt rule of the papacy. They took away the Pope's rule over all territory except a few hundred acres, the Vatican City. And from that time on, he called himself the prisoner of the Vatican. He wouldn't step foot on soil of which he was not an earthly king. And he could only pretend that within the Vatican. So you can say the power of the papacy lasted from 606 A.D. to 1866 A.D. And you'll note that is exactly 1,260 years. So with the prophetic scale that a day in prophecy represents a year in time, for a period of 1260 years, anyone who gave witness to the truth of God, as it's written in the Bible, was subject to persecution. And if you don't think it was persecution, you might take note of the fact that in the year 1866, some Protestants were burned alive by the Catholic Church in the city of Barletta, Italy. So this isn't just something out of the Dark Ages. Remember, our own Civil War was all over by that time. Now, it says some other things about them, which obviously, again, are symbolic rather than literal. Speaking of the two witnesses, these have the power to shut the heaven, that it rain not during the days of their prophecy. Now, of course, the only thing that permits life to exist on earth is the rain that enables vegetation to grow, without which all forms of animal life would, of course, die of starvation, too. And whenever you get a prolonged drought, you get a famine following it. So, rain is of the essence of continued life. And the Bible, in a number of places, uses rain as symbolic of the Word of God. For example, Moses, at the end of his career, when he was finally summing up to the people what had happened and what they should do. This is Deuteronomy 32, verse 2. Moses says, "My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender grass, and as the showers upon the herb." Hosea 6, verse 3 is another example. And let us know, let us follow on to know Yahweh. His going forth is sure as the morning, and he will come unto us as the rain, as the latter rain that watereth the earth. You find the New Testament consistently carries on the established symbolism of the Old Testament. So in James 5, verse 7, he says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient over it, until it receive the early and the latter rain." Well, when God became sufficiently annoyed at his people's misconduct, he sometimes sent a drought with the resulting famine as a punishment upon them. That's recorded several times in the Bible, and once, just to make sure that nobody missed the meaning of it, one of the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, Elijah, drives in the lesson firmly. He's talking to the wicked King Ahab of Israel. This is 1 Kings 17, verse 1. "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the sojourners of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As Yahweh the God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." And the Bible records he made good on it. Here was God's great representative trying to turn the people back from idolatry, back to the worship of the one true God. And they wouldn't listen to him, and God gave him the power to say, "There shall be no rain except when I give the word." And for 3 years, there was practically no rain. He brought on a terrific famine that brought the nation to its knees and made them finally ready to listen to what he had to say. Now, here were these witnesses, not yet an organized Protestant church, but a few people in each generation who were disturbed by seeing what they knew was paganism brought in to corrupt the church and trying to object and bring back the purity of God's word. Well, the people wouldn't heed them. Most everybody went along with the hierarchy of the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church, throughout all the centuries, has purposely kept its people ignorant of the Word of God, so that no one would be able to dare dispute what they say, because no one would know that what the priests teach was in any way inconsistent with what the Bible says. So if they would not listen to the people who brought up these inconsistencies, the rain, the word of God, was withheld from that nation. Then it says that they shall have power over the waters, to turn them into blood, and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Revelation 11, verse 6. Now, the Bible tells us that one of the plagues visited upon Egypt, when Moses was trying to persuade Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go, was that the waters of the Nile and the waters of their wells was literally turned into blood and became undrinkable. Now, if you've noticed where we were reading of the destruction of the Roman Empire, that several times the Bible used the symbolism of waters turned into blood. It spoke of a great star falling upon the source of the waters, that they were turned into blood. And you saw that that symbolized a period when the Huns seized the area that was the headwaters of the rivers Po and Danube and Rhine. And they turned those areas into rivers of blood, all right, with frightful slaughter. In another place, it said that a star fell into the sea and turned a third of the sea to blood. And we saw that that spoke of the time when the so-called barbarians became a mighty sea power from their North African possessions, and just swept the Roman navy off the sea. In fact, they even ravaged the coasts of Greece and sailed up to Constantinople, and the emperor of the eastern part of the Roman Empire finally bought them off, recognizing their authority over the Mediterranean Sea. So turning the waters into blood is obviously here symbolic. Well, as time went on, and there got to be more and more people who were objecting to the corruption that had taken over in the Catholic Church, you found in Middle Europe a rising, not well organized, but nevertheless a rising tide of Protestantism. You found that in southeastern France and Switzerland and northern Italy. So up here in places which were the headwaters of the Po and the Rhine and in places along the Danube, the Bohemians, Czechs as we call them today, you had these rising Protestant movements, and you had the Catholic Church trying to stamp it out with the most frightful massacres, in which they murdered men, women, and children alike. Now, they didn't get away with it without some resistance, of course, so there was terrific fighting going on here. So in these principal river valleys of Europe, you had the waters turned to blood, that is, terrific bloodshed, along their course. And to smite the earth with plagues, this came as a later phase of it. But you will note that beginning with the communist revolution in France and it spread outward, and the Napoleonic Wars following afterward, that the Catholic nations, which had persecuted these Protestants, found themselves undergoing the most frightful scourge of warfare. France, Spain, Italy, Austria, Poland, they got themselves into some terrific periods of wars and revolutions. Practically everything in the book of Revelation has been the source of puzzlement and argument and disagreement, of course, because if you don't understand the symbolism, it doesn't make good sense. And the next part we come to seems to be hard to understand, yet we'll see that history fulfills it to the exact letter. Revelation 11, verses 7 to 13. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss shall make war with them and overcome them and kill them. Now we're going to take up in more detail as we get to later chapters this matter of the beast that comes up out of the sea. But it'll suffice to say right now that it represents a continuing system of religious, political, and economic evil. The Babylonian succession of empires, which have carried on the same setup. Politically, they represented tyranny. Economically, they represented greed, whereby a few were enriched and the great majority of the people impoverished. And religiously, you can trace right down the same old paganism, the worship of Satan and his fallen angel followers. Some of you perhaps noticed a couple of months ago, more than that, 3-4 months ago, I guess, in the newspapers, the fact that the Pope had expressed doubts about certain of the Catholic saints who were worshipped as such, which included, among, I think, 40 of them that he toppled from their thrones, it included Bacchus. Bacchus, the pagan god of drunken debauchery. I gave you a talk once, you know, on how Bacchus became a saint. And so with a lot of the others. You can trace behind much of Catholic doctrine and ritual the old Babylonian religion. You can pick it up in the records of Babylon. You can follow it westward to the coastal settlements of the Greeks in Asia Minor. You can carry it all over through Greece and Rome, and you can follow it right down into the Catholic Church. The Pope calls himself the Supreme Pontiff, or in Latin, as he uses it, Pontifex Maximus. And you remember we saw that the Supreme Pontiff was the high priest of the pagan god Jupiter. We saw that the office of Pontifex Maximus was assumed by several of the Caesars in succession. Julius Caesar was one, until finally, after nominal Christianity had been established in Rome, one of the emperors decided that it didn't seem cricket for him, if he was a Christian, to be the high priest of the pagan god Jupiter, So he refused to accept the title. And shortly thereafter, the Pope assumed the title of Pontifex Maximus, a high priest of Jupiter. So, this beast that came up out of the abyss represented the continuing power of this organization. Sure, the ancient city of Babylon was destroyed, but we saw that the Babylonian banking system was not interrupted for a minute. In fact, your whole banking system as it exists today in this country is organized exactly as it was in ancient Babylon. Now, for centuries, the nations of Western Europe, and of course, the United States, starting as a colony, have recognized a species of document called a bill of exchange. It started when merchants in widely separated cities were buying and selling. So you wanted to buy something in another city, but you also had sold goods in that city to somebody else. So you drew up a document addressed to the man who owed you money for what he had bought from you. And after addressing it to this man, you wrote, pay to the order of John Doe so much money and charge it to my account. Well, now, out of the ruins of ancient Babylon, they have dug up clay tablets in which that is exactly the language of it. This didn't originate with the merchants of medieval Europe. This was a growing concern for 2,000 years at least in ancient Babylon before it ever came westward. Their political organization, you note how government goes through the cycle from anarchy to the establishment of order, to the fact that there are always do-gooders who say, well, I don't like something, there ought to be a law against it. Everybody ought to be compelled to behave the way I think they should behave. And in a few instances, they're right. There should be laws against robbery and so on. And most of the time, they're wrong. And because the people who are not discontented don't make any fuss, and the people who are discontented do, you get the power of government always increased till it becomes tyranny. And you're getting it increased till it has reached the stage of tyranny here in the United States. And if you don't think it's tyranny, just you refuse to answer some of the questions on the questionnaire that's coming out in connection with the census they're taking this year. If you say, how many people live in my home, or how many bathrooms I have, or how often I take a bath, are my business, not the government's, you may find yourself in jail. Free country? Don't be silly. So the whole thing, economic, political, and religious. One empire is fallen, and the people who have exercised this power move on to the next. Today we speak of them as international bankers because, while for convenience sake they will claim citizenship in the country they're temporarily in, they go hither and yon or are as much at home anywhere else as they are here. So when they have brought one empire to destruction and stolen everything they could out of it, they move on to the next. So the symbolism was used that you had a beast with seven heads representing seven successive stages of empires which were ruled according to this system, ruled until they had been bled white and destroyed, and then abandoned to take up another and do the same thing. They were all heads on the same beast. It was the same animal. And, as we shall see, you had evidenced here that the Catholic Church had become part of the Babylonian system. So the beast that comes up out of the abyss is going to make war with these witnesses and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Well, of course, that great city was obviously Rome. For a period of quite a number of centuries, its moral conduct was such that it could very well be compared with Sodom. And because its religion had become corrupt, it was also well compared with Egypt, where you had the multitude of animal-headed gods. You remember one of their gods had the head of an ibis bird, a bird-brained god for a bird-brained people, where also their Lord was crucified. Now, the power that caused the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was ruling just as effectively in Jerusalem as it later ruled in Rome. So here you see it's bringing out the fact that the same evil forces going on century after century in nation after nation that have brought about the crucifixion of Christ likewise are going to bring about a period when the Protestant witnessing to the truth is silenced, killed. And from among the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations do men look upon their dead bodies 3 days and a half and suffer not their dead bodies to be laid in the tomb. And they that dwell on the earth rejoice over them and make merry, and they shall send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the breath of life from God entered into them. That's these two witnesses. And they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them that beheld them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying, "Come up hither." And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and there were killed in the earthquake 7,000 persons, and the rest became affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. All right, now let's look at the timing of this. From the papacy becoming established, you had some persecution of all who were not willing to be ruled by it religiously. But that didn't become acute for a few centuries after that. And the reason for it was this. You remember the Book of Revelation points out this corruption that is coming and points it out in a way that identifies the Catholic Church and its papacy as being the man of sin, who is also called Antichrist and so on. But it wasn't until the papacy had manifested these characteristics for some time, of course, that people could recognize it, and some start to point it out. So they have not finished their testimony until they reach the point where they are showing that here is deep and terrible corruption within what passes for the Christian church.